Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Psalm 19, the series we're walking through right now, Everyday Bible, is based on just a few verses in Psalm 19. We want to read those each week to kind of remember what this is all about, and then we zoom in on one particular phrase and think about how we apply it to our lives. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, I'll read those aloud for us here. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, than even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant and a great reward for those who obey them. So here in 2026, our aim as a church family is to have our Bibles open more often. Not here in church, we're already doing that, but in your house, in your life, that all of us together as individuals would be seeking God's Word personally. And I hope that some of the initiatives we have this year will inspire you to do that, whether you choose to read through the Bible in a year and grab a plan and start working with that, maybe pick up a new Bible at the table out in the gym, which this is the last day for that, by the way, or perhaps on your own, make your own plan to just say, I want to have the Bible open in front of me every day, whether you're reading a lot or reading a small amount. You'd say, I want that wisdom from God. I want that revival in my soul that comes by God's Word, and I want that always in front of me. So today I'd like to zoom in on the second phrase of the text. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, depending on which side of this sentence we want to focus on, there's actually a lot we could think about. If we were thinking about the second part of it, how does the Bible, how do the decrees of the Lord give us wisdom? There's a variety of tracks we could walk down when we think, well, what does the Bible help me with when it comes to wisdom? Decisions we face, moral questions we have, success in relationships, financial peace. Most importantly of all, salvation and eternity. The Bible gives us what we need to know so that we can have a personal relationship with God and we can navigate the complexities of life. So that's a great reason to have your Bible open as often as possible, right? If it really can give you wisdom, if you would be willing to admit, hey, in some areas I am kind of simple. I don't have all the wisdom I need. I need some coaching. I need some correction. I need some help. That's why I have my Bible open to give me that. Wow, there's a lot there. Peter wrote, you have been born again, not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like the flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And that Word is the good news that was preached to you. So we say, Lord, thank you so much that I have access to the gospel, access to the good news, access to your word. So we pick up our Bible today and we say, Lord, I'm so grateful I have this in my hands. I'm grateful that it's in my own language so that I can read it. I'm grateful that it's freely available to me. I'm grateful that whatever it took to get this book to this place here for me, that happened. People spent lifetimes as copyists, meticulously copying the Word of God from one generation to another. Some people were burned at the stake because they wanted to translate it into the language of the common people. And really, that wasn't that long ago. 500 years ago, that was happening. A lot of sacrifice, a lot of faith has gone into the backstory of why we're holding a Bible today that we can read. So we praise God for that. We thank God for that, and I hope that inspires you to say, you know, this isn't just any book. I want to make sure I have this book open in my life. But I want to also think about the first section of our verse when he says that the decrees of the Lord are trustworthy. And when we look at the Bible, as we're holding it today, a bound collection of 66 individual books, some of them letters, some of them poetry, some of them history books, how do we know that that actually is the Bible God intended for us to have? So we look at that and we go, yeah, the Bible is the Word of God. But what happened when the people didn't have bound books? So before that, there were, you know, libraries of scrolls, and some of it came through word of mouth. How do we know that what we're holding is actually trustworthy? And that's what I'd like to give you a sort of a tutorial about today. Some of you may have studied this in depth before, and so hopefully this will remind you of some of those studies. But I recognize a lot of people just kind of take it on faith that the Bible's the Word of God, and they haven't dug into the question of why that's the case. And so today I'd like to give you an overview of why we believe that's the case. So there's some honest questions we have to ask. If you want to make a claim that the book that you're holding in your hand or the app you have open on your phone looking at the Bible, if you're willing to say, that is God's Word to me, how do you know that? So a couple honest questions we could ask. First of all, what does the Bible claim about itself? That would be helpful to know. And then are there evidences outside of the Bible that would verify those claims? How do we know the 66 books in the Bible are the right ones to read? So if you ever watch the History Channel at 3 o'clock in the morning, or you traverse the back doors of the internet, you'll find all sorts of mystical lost books and crazy things you can read about that would cast doubt on what's known and tell you there's some secret knowledge that only a few people have, and somehow it missed the mainstream. So it can get really confusing pretty quick. And you say, well, how do I know that those are the right 66 books, that there's not some other ancient text I should be also putting faith in? And then how do we know that the Bible wasn't changed along the way? So we're 2,000 years removed from the New Testament era. We're 3,000 or 4,000 years removed from the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament era. That's a lot of time. There's a lot of games of telephone that had to happen, a lot of some people copying scrolls and moving things forward through time and passing on oral traditions. How do I know that what I'm reading now is actually accurate? Okay, so I'd like to walk you through some of the answers to these questions, not promising every possible answer to every possible question, but at least to get you started in your thinking about this. Okay, so what does the Bible claim about itself? We read this last week. This particular verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, forms essentially the foundation of what our church believes about the Bible. So you could go to different Christian churches, and they'd have different beliefs, but we would say, well, we believe the Bible is actually God's Word, not just suggesting what God's Word might be or parts of God's Word. We say, no, this is God's Word, and this scripture gives us kind of the summary of that belief. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So we would say that the Bible is the scripture that's inspired by God. Peter also talks about this in one of his letters. He says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. So our doctrine, or our belief as a church, would be that when we're reading the Bible, even though we're reading things that had human authors, like Peter, Paul, Isaiah, Moses, those people were being directly inspired by God to write words that today we could say, just as much as that's a letter from Paul, we would say, you know what, that's also a letter from the Holy Spirit to us. God breathed those words. We put our faith in that. Say, well, that's an awfully big claim to make. So that's why we have to answer some of those other questions and kind of back up and say, well, where did these books come from and how do we know they're the right ones? So we'll dive in. A little bit of this will feel like going back to school for a few minutes, but I'm hoping to make something that is pretty complex as simple as possible. So here we go. The 39 books of the Old Testament were established as sacred authoritative text before Jesus came. So when you open up your Bible to Genesis and you read all the way to Malachi, that's the lion's share of the Bible, about three-fourths of it, you say, well, that's the Old Testament. Those were the Jewish sacred writings. And at the time Jesus walked the earth, those 39 books were already established as authoritative. So they had all sorts of other traditions. They had all sorts of other books. But the thing they would point to as the core would be the books that today are your Old Testament. Jesus referenced these extensively in his teaching. So did Peter and James and John and Paul. When you read all the quotes, all their references to Scripture actually point back to that Old Testament canon or that list of books, that established 39 there. Okay, the 27 New Testament books were circulated among Christians at the very beginning of the church era, so right from the time that Jesus walked the earth on forward. They were treated as sacred and on par with Old Testament scripture by first and second generation Christians. That's really important. I'll show you why in just a moment. Hey, here's an example of that, by the way. Because you could say, well, even if I said, like, the Old Testament, like when we read that verse in Timothy, that scripture is God-breathed, wasn't he talking about the Old Testament? Yes, he was. But as the church developed, they started to call this larger body of work, including the 27 New Testament books, scripture as well. And you can see that right in the Bible. So 2 Peter, Peter calls Paul's letter scripture. You can see that here. Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And that word scriptures there is the same connotation they would use of quoting the Old Testament. So there are a few instances of that right inside the Bible where you can start to see that certain books that were being written, accounts of Jesus' life, the four Gospels, some of the letters that were written by apostles to churches were being treated at a different level than just you or I communicating with one another or somebody writing a great Christian book. We say those things could be inspirational, but those things aren't inspired. There's something sacred about Scripture. And when we associate something with Scripture, we say that's now at a higher level. That's authoritative. It's not just important. So four tests were used to verify which books should be thought of in that light. So you think in the early church, you know, they were under heavy persecution. There weren't institutions to sort of codify things. They were, for the most part, a network of growing missionaries and small groups planting churches all over the place. And as they did, they were circulating the evidence they had to share the gospel with other people. So people get a hold of a copy of the Gospel of John and say, wow, you've got to read this. And somebody would pass from one church to another Paul's letter to the Ephesians and say, well, your church needs to read that too. And all these letters and truths are starting to circulate. And so as they started to say, we need to, like, things are going to be confusing if we don't nail down what are we trusting in here as God's word versus something else, they used four tests to determine those 27 books. First of all was the source, a confirmed first-generation apostolic author or a direct influence by an apostle. So all of the 27 New Testament books would meet that challenge, that you could go back to the first generation. These aren't people who heard from people who heard from people that then write it down. These are people in the first generation, the apostles themselves, writing down what they saw Jesus teach, instructing churches how to apply that to their lives, or sitting there with an associate and saying, here's how we should, let's communicate this together. So that's pretty important that you're not allowing for hundreds of years of sort of hearsay to get mixed up in this. You're only looking at the books that are written by people who were literally there when Jesus walked the earth. Okay, second test was truth. Does it have total alignment with the Old Testament and the widely known teachings of Jesus and the apostles? So there are other, like, sort of like quote-unquote lost books of the Bible that you can go look up that are very interesting. Like, they probably have some good history in some of them. But they didn't pass the test from the people who were close to the situation because they could look at those books and say, you know what? They don't align with what we've already established as Scripture. And if we're going to treat this as authority, it has to line up with what the Old Testament teaches, and it has to line up with what we know that Jesus taught us. Third test was agreement. Is there wide acceptance that this is a scripture among the churches of various regions? So over the first few hundred years of church life, if you're thinking about a map, you could go to all across the Roman Empire. So you'd have, you know, Italy, you have the area today we would call Israel, you have down in North Africa, and there are different churches that are, you know, living and multiplying and serving Christ in all those areas. And one of the things that they did when they started to settle down on how do we call, like, what is the list of official books for the Bible? They wanted to make sure that all the churches in all of those regions were very obviously agreeing, yes, that is an inspired book. Like, Peter really wrote that. Paul really wrote that. John really wrote that. So there were other books that people didn't have faith in or that one church really liked, another church didn't. Those were all scratched because they wanted to make sure this is wide agreement. And then the fourth test they used was power. Does this text have obvious transformational impact in our lives? So they're looking for, like, when you read this, does it introduce you to Jesus? Does it give you a personal relationship with God? Is it filled with wisdom for your life? If it's not, it's not part of this canon, not part of this list. So they applied those four tests, and over the first 300 to 400 years of church life, it essentially got codified. And so today it's a little bit easier for us because we're not having to sort of pick and choose like, well, which things are we going to call the Bible and which things are just good ideas? It's already been bound for us and given to us as a list. So you say, well, that's really helpful. It still requires faith to believe that this is God's word. So it doesn't prove that all those early Christians were right. It just says this is how they arrived at what it is today we're calling the Bible. They say, well, okay, if I accept all of that, can I trust that the Bible in my hands is actually what they... So the Old Testament that Jesus read and quoted, like am I reading the same Old Testament he did? The New Testament that the early church agreed were legitimate, apostolically authored letters and, you know, is that, am I still reading the same thing or has somebody tinkered with it over all this time? And one of the flags that people will throw when Christians will talk is they'll say, oh man, the Bible's been changed over all these thousands of years. Say, well, that sounds like a persuasive argument until you look at evidence, which would say that hasn't happened. So here's some of that evidence. First of all, the Old Testament, and by the way, there's two key words here. When we say transmission of the Bible, that's how did the Bible transmit through time? How did it pass from one person to the next in a faithful way? Then there's translation, because it not only has to pass through time, but it has to leap through different cultural groups here, because you had Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and now we have English, and there's all sorts of languages all around the world. So do we have a faithful transmission of the text to us? And then do we have a faithful translation we can read that says what the Bible means in our language? So this is all kind of part of this bigger story of can we trust the Bible we have in our hands? So the Old Testament, the scribes, if you imagine those, you know, kind of faithful, you know, robes, monastery-looking type people that are, their life is studying and copying God's word. Again, wow, we have a huge cheat available to us, right? Because it's all online and we can copy-paste. It wasn't that way for most of human history. Copy-paste, there was no paste. You hand-copied what you were. So you say, well, right there in that process, there would be a lot of opportunity for error. Granted. So they would count letters to verify that they had exactly copied, because they were treating this as God's word, not just as any other book or not with their own. In some manuscripts, there'll be side notes, where kind of like our study Bibles, where some scribe will say, you know, note, here's what I think this means. But they were careful not to change the actual substance of the text they were copying. They felt like that was their duty to pass this forward into time. They would restart if errors were found. And one of many interesting evidences for this was in the 1940s and 50s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave in Israel. And those were essentially 1,000 years older than the text that they had in Hebrew that they had been basing the translation of the Old Testament on. And when they compared those Dead Sea Scrolls with the Hebrew text they were using, 1,000-year spread, they found 95% was exactly the same. And the other 5% essentially was grammar and syntax differences or spelling errors. But essentially, when they're reading it, the Dead Sea Scrolls would tell you that because the Dead Sea Scrolls would date to essentially the generation when Jesus walked the earth, say that was exactly the Old Testament they were reading, and it's the same Old Testament that you and I are reading today. So that was a kind of a neat confirmation that came here more recently in the timeline, just to say, you know what, we have faith this is the Bible, but it is kind of nice to know that when we look back in time, there's plenty of evidence that this hasn't been changed or tinkered with. One thing that's kind of interesting, some of you know Isaiah 53. It's a really important chapter of Isaiah. It talks about the Messiah. There's a fairly clear copy of Isaiah 53 that's a part of those Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found 17 spelling differences in Isaiah 53, but no substance differences at all. So essentially 1,000 years went by, and the only thing that changed was how they spelled the words. Everything else was exactly the same. So that should fill us with some confidence. Okay, you open to the Old Testament. Yep, I'm reading the same Old Testament that Jesus read and that Jesus believed in. But then we say, well, the New Testament, that's important as well. So when you study the manuscripts related to this, there are 5,800 manuscripts that contain the Greek New Testament, either portions of it or all of it, from ancient times. There are also countless quotations from early church leaders who were writing their own books, their own letters, and they would quote the New Testament. And so when you compare all of that, you find kind of the same dynamic involved, that all those manuscripts reflect that accuracy has been passed on, has been transmitted through the generations. So once again, say, well, praise God for that. That's encouraging. Even in the few scenarios where if you read the footnotes of your English Bible, sometimes it'll give you kind of an alternate translation, or it'll say like some manuscripts don't include this particular phrase or this verse. To me, that's evidence that the translators essentially are being as honest as possible. Say, you know what, we've got 5,800 New Testament, you know, Greek New Testament fragments out there. Here, we're going to give you exactly what they say. And if there's any question that maybe we don't quite know, we're just going to note it right there. So you can find in your Bible anything that might be, quote unquote, an error or a question of syntax or which word did they use. Those are all noted right there. And so, again, that fills us with some confidence that, hey, no, you know, I'm reading the same, like when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, I'm reading in English what he wrote in Greek. And there's really no daylight between those two things other than the language is different. So that gets us to the last piece of this puzzle. I know we're about to leave school and come back to church, but just go with me for one more piece of this long journey here. We're trying to get all the way from, is the Bible reliable as it was written, now to the, is the Bible in your hands reliable? And we get to the question of English translation, which we are very blessed. Most language groups around the world today don't have scores of translations to pick from. Some don't even have a complete translation yet. English does. So you and I have the option to walk out to our book table there, and there's two translations that we're offering here at the church. But wow, if you went to a Christian bookstore or you hang around at Amazon, you could find 20 translations and then all sorts of study Bible variations of those. That may be a blessing or a curse, I don't know, but I'm going to count it as a blessing and say, thank you, Lord, that we have such free and abundant access to the Bible. So how do we know those are right, or how do we even understand translation? And so when you think about when you pick up the Bible and you're reading and you're saying, well, okay, in Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament was written in Greek, we're all reading it in English, so how do we know it's right? You have, at the beginning of all Bibles that are printed in English, a foreword where the translators of that Bible wrote their philosophy of how to do it right there in the first few pages of your Bible. So if you're curious, you can always turn to that and say, well, how did these translators treat the original text that they were translating from? They're pulling out copies of the manuscripts. They're moving them from Greek to English. What was their philosophy? What were their underlying beliefs as they did that? Those are really instructive and helpful. Basically, Bible translation into English falls into two schools of thought or two approaches. One would be that you open up the Greek text and you try to make it as close to word for word as possible. The other would be you open up the Greek text and you read the whole verse and you translate the thought into the way a modern English speaker would say it. That's why if you read some Bibles, it seems super easy to understand. And then you pick up a different Bible and you feel totally lost. That's the dynamic. It's the translation philosophy. Both of those are valuable. We're reading today from the NLT, which would be a thought-for-thought translation, where the translators looked at the whole sentence and said, what was this communicating in Greek or in Hebrew? And then they write an English sentence that matches that, and that's what we're reading. A word-for-word or a closer-to-word-for-word translation would say the same thing, but it might take you a little bit of thinking to get there because the words aren't quite in the order that we would say them as English speakers today. So a little fun example of that. Anybody in here speak Spanish? You don't have to reveal yourself, but I know a little bit of Spanish, and so maybe if you stare at this, you can piece together a little bit of what that's trying to say. But here is a Spanish sentence about somebody that has lost their black cat. Okay. Now, if you went word for word, direct translation of that sentence, it would say, disappeared the cat black that I so much, or that so much I wanted. Now, if you stared at that word for word translation, could you figure out what the person meant? Sure. But would you say that as an English speaker? No. What would you say? You would probably say, my beloved black cat is gone. Same meaning. So that's where you would see the difference is it might be helpful to look at the word for word if you were trying to study original intent, to go like, is there any nuance that maybe our thought for thought translation would miss? The thought for thought's going to be easier, of course. But is there something that maybe in a complex doctrinal argument that I would want to know, what did the Greek say in the order the Greek would say it? You could pick up interlinear Bibles or more wooden translations, formal translations that might help you understand some of that. If you visited our Bible table out in the foyer there or out in the gym, you've seen this chart, but this kind of shows you how some of the popular translations that we all read from today, probably a lot of these are in this room right now in your hands, follow kind of on a spectrum of how they've done it. So when we're teaching aloud, when we're reading aloud at our church, we're using NLT for the most part, not because we think it's the only one that's right, but because when you want to read out loud, reading a thought-for-thought translation is a lot smoother and a lot more helpful than trying to read a whole bunch of sentences that don't necessarily follow English word order. If you want to do a deep study and you say, I really want to go solid on like what did Paul mean when he wrote a particular sentence, then I would say, of course, move over to the formal equivalence translations and read from ESV or NASB or something like that. And you're going to get that something that probably doesn't read real easily out loud, but something that's extremely precise. And then you could go even further on the spectrum from formal equivalence to what they would call a Greek interlinear. And that's where you actually have a lineup of like the Greek word and the English word. And trust me, those don't make any sense unless you already know somehow to read Greek or what the English is supposed to say. But it's all kind of fascinating, but I just wanted you to see how this works. So you walk into a Christian bookstore someday or you're looking online, there's no reason to be afraid or confused about all this. You just read the foreword and say, well, what translation philosophy did they use? And that's probably going to inform how the translation sounds. The good news is that when I look at all of these up here, I would say when you're reading these, you're reading a very clear and accurate representation of what was originally said by Jesus or written by Moses. And so you don't have to walk, you don't have to look at your Bible and go like, is this actually it? You can say, no, I'm grateful that in the English language there are a variety of translations, and if there's a question mark on something, I can always look at a different translation and see how they did it. How did they render that same phrase or deal with that same complicated verse? And you can get a lot of wisdom from that. Something really fascinating, as you go way back to 1611 when the King James was translated, of course, almost sort of Shakespearean-style English there. In their foreword to their translation, they wrote that the best way to know what the original scriptures meant is to read a variety of translations. So even as they were presenting theirs and going, okay, here's the newest and best one for us, they were saying, you know what, if you really want to study, you know, read a few translations and you'll get the better sense of the whole picture. So all that to say, is the Bible trustworthy? Well, here's a couple statements you could think about. The 66 books of the Bible are those that were accepted from Scripture from the very beginning. The Bible we're holding today is based on accurate copies of those original writings. We have access to multiple English translations. We can compare those. And then we have access to the Hebrew and Greek texts themselves. If we really want to learn those languages and learn directly from them, you can. A friend of mine speaks Greek very fluently, biblical Greek. And he told me, I don't know this because I don't speak Greek fluently. I just know a couple words and a little bit of how to navigate what's going on, but just enough to be dangerous probably. He reads it. He reads it for his devotions. And he told me it is a little bit like watching black and white TV when he reads English and color TV when he reads Greek. I say, well, that's great, but I don't know if that compels me to learn Greek quite yet. But it sounds good. I'm glad he's enjoying that. So I do believe personally that it all adds up. That what you're holding today is the Bible that you can trust. It's the Bible that Jesus would have held as well if he was an English speaker. It would sound a lot like what we're reading right now. And I have multiple reasons I trust the Bible, but I do want to kind of land with this thought. You can study this all day long, and you're still going to come to a point where you have to decide what to put your faith in. Because in the end, this is a faith question, not just an evidence question. So you don't have to have blind faith. I mean, all these things can inform our faith. And you go, okay, you know, faith in the Bible isn't silly. It's not uninformed. But I still have to decide if I believe that what the Bible's message is actually God's word to me. If you decide to believe that, I believe you unlock the real meaning of the Bible. But that's where faith comes into the equation, and there's no amount of teaching or science statements or something that are going to help you cross that bridge other than deciding that you're willing to cross it. So reasons I trust the Bible, I wanted to give you this just to encourage you today. I trust it because it claims to be God's inspired word, and it backs up that claim consistently. Jesus himself affirmed it. The Old and New Testament contain remarkable unity, fulfilled prophecies, many confirmed details in history and archaeology and things like that, that just, again, kind of give additional support, additional supplemental information to the faith we have in the Bible. I also believe it because the textual evidence for its reliability is very strong, and its supernatural power has impacted my life and my family. And that last one I really can't deny. When I open up the Bible and I read it with an open heart, my life has changed. My perspective has changed. I've watched the principles of the Bible change my family, change me, change other people. When I read the Bible, I'm filled with faith, not only that it's true, but that it is, in fact, the answer that people need. It is the wisdom for life that all of us are seeking. So your job this week is to try it out. On the basis of faith, maybe just a little bit of faith, where you say, well, if I was willing to believe that this is God's word, or maybe you already do, I want to read it with that in mind. Say, if this is God's word to me, what should I be hearing? What is God saying to me? The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So let's pray, and let's ask God for not just like the desire to read, I mean, that's important, but the Holy Spirit can give you illumination on the Bible, as he can light it up for you so that maybe you've been reading it and it's just a dry old history book and suddenly it comes alive. That's God at work through his word in your heart. So we can pray for that. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for offering us the opportunity to know you in a personal way, and that over history, the information we need to cultivate that relationship with you has been bound together in the Bible. I pray that you would give all of us eyes to see what your word says, that in our simplicity, you would make us wise as your Bible is open in front of us. Lord, I suspect that all of us have wrestled with matters of faith over the course of our lives, and all of us need a sense of your presence and your power, not just the academic story of the Bible, but the powerful story of your living word in us. And so for the person here today that needs to feel that, that needs to know that in their heart, Lord, would you grant that grace to them? And for all of us, I pray that we would have our Bibles open this week, learning and reading, listening and growing expectantly, knowing that these are sacred words that you have offered to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you.